occasion of the alliance that was there, collapses, verses 4 through 12. And then Abram has to go out and rescue Lot, who was taken captive and hauled off. And so he gets his army organized and gets out there, and he rescues Lot from this captivity that happened to him. And then finally, the lesser is blessed by the greater, and that is Abraham. Abram is blessed by Melchizedek. The lesser is blessed by the greater. It sounds like an odd thing to say. When you say it, you think, is that really right? Yeah, it is. That's correct. Now, introduction to the alliance. Lot has made his move to Sodom. We're familiar with that already. His herdsmen and Abram's herdsmen were having conflicts because there were so many head of stock that the herdsmen were wrangling with each other. And so Abram came up with a solution. He said, we need to separate. So you choose whatever you want, and you go there, and whatever's left over, I'll go there. And so they had to separate. And Lot chose to go south through the Jordan Valley down there, come down. It was green and beautiful. It looked like it would be highly productive, and he thought, man, that's a beautiful place to move, a beautiful place to live, plenty of grass for my livestock. And so he made his move to Sodom, where the Bible says the men were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. It's an accurate statement. I think we would all agree. So now we have the record of the battle of the four kings against the five, which is interesting. For it is part of the outworking of God's promise to make Abram great and to bless those who blessed him and to curse those who cursed him. Chapter 14 describes a typical international skirmish in the ancient world in which powerful nations formed a coalition to plunder and subjugate areas near the border of the land promised to Abram. In an effort to put down a rebellion, and there was a rebellion, verse 4, four powerful eastern kings way over there by the Gulf. I mean, I looked it up. I sort of marked it off across there. And if you take the maximum distance from Elam all the way over there to the Jordan Valley, you're talking about close to 1,000 miles. This is a large area. And to think about traveling that the way they had to travel in the ancient world, it was quite an undertaking. And then to undertake a battle once you get there, it's just incredible what these people were doing. So in an effort to put down a rebellion, four powerful eastern kings invaded the Jordan Valley near the Salt Sea, that is the Dead Sea, defeating all the forces in the region, plundering the five Jordanian kings, and taking Lot captive. So they came all the way across the desert, get down there in the Jordan Valley, and they plundered the five Jordanian kings, and they took Lot captive. Let us consider the text. First, the kings of the east, and it came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim. So those are the kings of the east. And I have a map here that I'll show you. There are a number of people when they're writing, they say, we really don't know where Elasar is. We really don't know where Goyim is, so I guess on these maps you have their best guess. I think Elam is well known, Shinar, probably fairly well known, but some of these other places, we're just not sure exactly where they were. But you can see basically the map from the Euphrates Valley and get over there to the Gulf of Aqaba, and these people are traveling a great distance. Oh, I found a pointer on my map here, so I can kind of point to things. Shinar, I think some people connect that with Babylonia, which might be accurate. Elam, which is, I think that place is fairly well established as far as its location. Goyim, which I think could also just be translated peoples or nations. And Elasar, those two, there's a lot less certainty about exactly where they were. I have a note here. Elasar was an unknown region north of Israel that was ruled by Arioch, who joined King Chedorlaomer of Elam in his invasion of Canaan Canaan during the time of Abraham. And you can see basically where Israel would be, Galilee, Mediterranean, you know, the same basic bodies of water everywhere. Now, this is a little tougher to see, but I also discovered that I have a magnifier on here. It's amazing what you discover if you just pause for a few minutes and study. So there you have, I mean, you can actually see these places for the most part, Mount Hor, there's Sodom, down to the east, Dead Sea, and Ramoth Gilead, I think that's a name that sounds familiar to us. But there's Ellasar. You see that up there? Now, that's quite a distance to go all the way up to Ellasar. And I've seen maps that have Ellasar in quite a different place. I think we have to say to ourselves, okay, there's a degree of uncertainty here that we're probably not going to overcome, no matter how much we look at this. But there you have it. Oh, there's Haran. Remember, Abram was in Haran for a while. To Mount Hermon. In Israel, even to this day, and it's quite a mountain. I think elevation 9,000 feet, and so if you want to go skiing in Israel, you can actually do that in Mount Hermon. We didn't go skiing. That's not the purpose for our trip, but it's an interesting thing that they actually have a mountain that high, and you don't have to go that far, that many miles south, until you're basically on a desert region, and the towns or the architecture is very different, as much as would be the difference in architecture in Denver, and go down to Albuquerque in New Mexico. I went to Albuquerque in New Mexico, and it's amazing how the architecture is very Mexican. I don't know if that's a proper term to use, but you can see the adobe everywhere. But you go for several miles north, it's completely different. And you see that in much shorter distances when you're over there in Israel. So that gives you kind of an idea where these things are happening. Get that off of there. All right. Here's another map. I think it's useful. So we'll highlight that. You can see some names on here that you'll notice in your text depending on your Bible translation. Got Eloth, Tamar, Kiriathaim, Mamre, that's where Abram lived right there in Mamre. Not 100% sure how you pronounce that. Ashtaroth, Carnaim, another name that appears. Hobah, and then there's Dan. You've heard from Dan to Beersheba. Well, Beersheba is on the desert floor several miles south. But there's Dan, which was northern Israel. And then Damascus, which is even farther north. And these are places that Abram traveled when he's tracking down Lot. Now, if you go over to the east, okay, we go over to the east. There's Elam. Is that the Gulf of Aqaba? Elam, Shinar, Babylon, Goyim, and there's the Euphrates right there. Can you see it? It's fairly clear, isn't it? They could do a little bit more magnification, but I haven't figured out how to make any bigger than that, so we're stuck with it for now. All right, interesting stuff. So the eastern kings of verse 1 made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. I saw Zoar on there a while ago too. Apparently the nine kings, at some point in their history, formed a single unit or coalition of nations, which could have had formidable power in the ancient world. I don't know who I read, but somebody had written in there that at some point in the past, some of these kings had already defeated the other kings, and so they turned into a nine-king alliance. And they sort of operated at one, and yet one day the whole thing broke down, and there was conflict. So all these, the kings of the east, came as allies to the Valley of Siddim. That is the Salt Sea, that is the Dead Sea, the waters of which contain about 34.2% salt, which is absolutely staggering. Although I've heard of bodies of water that are even more salty. I was in the Dead Sea. Carol and I stepped out in there. It's hard to imagine how anything could be be more salty than that. I mean, you're walking on what seems like solidified salt on the floor. It's and it almost feels like ice, except it's not cold, but it is kind of slick and oily. So you have a sense of instability when you're trying to walk in there. And it's, I don't know how the ancients understood it, but modern times it's understood as to be a very, very dangerous solution. Don't you dare swallow it. And we were warned over and over again, don't you dare swallow the water or you have to be hospitalized. And I heard several horror stories of people who did, especially youngsters who didn't take the warning seriously from the guide. And so the one guy was out there sucking in the water and spewing it out, you know, like kids do, sucking in some more and spewing it out and shooting it out. He was having a great time. And then he came in for supper in the five-star hotel, and he was standing in line and fell over dead. And it was just like that. There was no rescuing him. So this type of thing, I don't know how the ancients figured it out, but they must have figured it out at some point. Yeah, you can't consume that. Be careful when you're in there. So it's there's a place for it. God has a reason for it. It's one of the most mineral-rich areas on the face of the earth. Super salty water. All right, the alliance collapses. I just will read this. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer. He was over there on the east side. But the 13th year they rebelled, so they had enough of Chedorlaomer. And in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and defeated Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim. We saw that on the map. And Zuzim in Ham, and Imam in Shaveh-Kiriathaim. Interesting names. And the Horites in their Mount Seir, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh. You've heard of Kadesh Barnea. And conquered all the country of the Amalekites. Some people say Amalekites. My dad said Amalekites, so Amalekites it is. And also the Amorites who lived in Hazazon Tamar. And the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboiim, we've seen those places on the map, the king of Bela, that is Zoar, came out, and they arrayed for battle against them in the valley of Siddim, Salt Sea. Against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits. Now when I read that, it's like, I don't remember seeing that. It's full of tar pits. Apparently the stuff just oozes up from the ground. And then I found out that there are places in the United States where tar just oozes up from the ground. There's a place out there in California where tar just oozes up from the ground. It's in town. It comes up right beside the street, and then it kind of flows. It kind of oozes down the street, and the city has to come out there and do a cleanup. And, of course, some kid comes along, has a brand new pair of tennis shoes, and she said, I'm going to step in this tar pit and see what it's like. Well, she stepped with both beautiful white tennis shoes in the tar pit, and she couldn't get out. I mean, it was all she could do to get herself out of that thing. And, of course, the shoes were ruined. So tar pits apparently are not unheard of. They're out there, maybe in a variety of countries in the world. I remember asking an oceanographer. I was giving him an estimate for a move in Miami many years ago. And I said, you know, I hear that when we have an oil spill out there in the Gulf, that it just totally is destructive. It just tears up the environment, and the damage is permanent. And the oceanographer looked at me and he goes, no. He said, you can go out there on the bottom of the Gulf of Mexico and just see it bloop, 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 crude oil coming up right off the ocean floor. He said it's perfectly natural. It really isn't doing any damage, and he said the ocean has a way of breaking the whole thing down. I thought, I don't think I got that on the CBS Evening News. CBS Evening News, NBC, said this is the end of the world. He said, no, it's perfectly natural. And it takes care of itself. Now, I'm not saying you can't get too much of it in one place and have damage. I mean, I don't recommend that. but still, it's kind of a normal phenomenon. And this is a very normal phenomenon here. Valley of Siddim, full of tar pits. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Apparently, they weren't as strong as those other guys. And they fell into them. But those who survived, and not all got stuck there, but those who survived fled to the hill country. So that would be, I mean, I've heard of people being tarred and feathered. Have you ever heard of that, Tina? Tarred and feathered? What does that mean? I guess they coat you in tar and they stick feathers. It must be miserable having the quill into that feather sticking in there through all the tar, and you can't get yourself extricated from it. But it's a form of punishment, and I think it'd be fairly significant punishment. You say, man, please don't ever do that to me again. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food and supply, and they departed. And they also took Lot. Not surprising. I mean, we have a reason for this whole story. Abram's nephew, right? They took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions, and departed, for he was living in Sodom. Now, that shows you why we found out, okay, he looks south. Oh, man, is that beautiful. Oh, look at that valley. Oh, look at all the grass. Look at all the water. So he goes down there. He thinks it's going to be great. Well, he doesn't realize that there's a bit of a price to pay. So he becomes a victim of war here. So they took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions, and departed, for he was living in Sodom. Then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were allies with Abram. So does that strike you as being a little bit strange? You got Abram down there, and he is allies with these guys. I mean, later God's going to basically wipe out these foreigners, but that's not yet. I mean, it's centuries in the future. So they've sat down and talked. They've made an agreement, and they are allies together with Abram. And when Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. You remember seeing Dan on the map, way up north? And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus, which is north of Dan. So you're getting way up north. And he brought back all the goods and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions and also the women and the people. So he got the people back, he got his stuff, got their stuff back too. So let's just work our way through these. 12 years, verse 4. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer. In the 13th year, they rebelled. They had it with him. He was king of Elam on the northeast side of the Persian Gulf. Following the roads necessary for travel, the distance would be, I figured it out, I don't know how close it is, but it's not too far off. Distance would be approximately 1,000 miles for Chedorlaomer to engage the five Jordanian kings. Apparently he was very serious about this. In the 14th year, when he arrived with his allies, he had the wherewithal to the Rephaim pre-Israelite inhabitants of Palestine in Ashtaroth-Carnaim and the Zuzim in Ham. And notice it says location unknown. You can find maps where it's on there. But this says, you really don't know where it is. And I don't think we can know where it is, at least not at this point. Maybe you'll find some archaeological dig or something, and they'll say, now we know where Ham is. And Imam in the Shaveth-Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their Mount Seir, the ancient biblical name for the mountainous region stretching between the Dead Sea and the Gulf of Aqaba in northwestern region of Edom. That's where Esau and his descendants ended up, in that Edom area. And southeast of the kingdom of Judah. If you know where Judah is on the map, Bible map, think southeast of there, Edom. And as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. And you can look it up in Wikipedia, get probably some more information. I don't think it's too far afield. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh. I mentioned Kadesh Barnea earlier. And conquered all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who lived in Hazazon Tamar. Again, see gray map. All right? There's the gray map. I think we can see a little bit more of this if I do a little of expanding. The problem with this is that it's not very sharp. You know, they didn't use as many pixels on this as they might have. That would have been clearer. But you can see a number of the names. That there's El Paran, there's Seir, there's Sodom, Gomorrah, Zeboiim, Bela, Admah, in green font there. Hazazon Tamar, you see that just above Sodom to the right, and Shavek, Kiriathaim. And then look above that. Oh, somebody put Ham on there. I'm not surprised. And Ashtaroth, Carnaim is on there. And then you see Dan again. And Damascus and Hobah. So that kind of this map here is useful. I mean, it's got the places on there that we would like to have on there. But the problem is, again, they should have used a few more pixels. And it would have been a little bit clearer. Can you see that okay from where you are? Okay. And by the way, I can get you a link if you want to be able to have this in your files. CalvaryFullerton.org. I think you could go over there yourself probably and find that. It's interesting stuff. The maps, when you're doing these Old Testament things like this, are useful. We can't be certain in a lot of cases, but we have at least some sort of a better idea of things. If you go to this map, there's Elam, Goyim, Elasar. Remember, we saw Elasar in another map way up here. Just not sure where it is. But there you have it. All right. And the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboiim, the king of Bela, that is Zoar, town of the plain of Jordan, 5 miles south of the very end of the Dead Sea. So you remember that in your head there. You see the Dead Sea, go to the very southern tip of the Dead Sea, go 5 miles south, and there you have it, Zoar, town of the plain of Jordan. So they all came out and they arrayed for battle against them in the valley of Siddim, Salt Sea, against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5, and we can track it on a map. I think we've already done that. The battlefield was difficult. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Apparently, they realized we just don't have it militarily to defeat these people. So they fled, and they fell into these tar pits. But those who survived fled to the hill country, probably farther north, inland maybe. They wanted to get up high so they could find a place to hide, I take it. Josephus, interestingly enough, the ancient Jewish historian, called the Dead Sea Lake Asphaltitis, asphalt. Lake Asphaltitis. Apparently these pits were common. Everybody knew about them. And so I think it's interesting that Josephus knew about it and he called the Dead Sea Lake Asphaltitis. I don't know if that's how you pronounce it, but that's the best I can do. All right. Then they, the eastern kings, took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, all their food, supply, and departed. So they had the victory. They took the spoils and departed. Verse 12, not surprisingly, living among the defeated, they also took Lot. He was amongst the defeated, living down there in Sodom. So they got beat, so they took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions, and departed, for he was living in Sodom. So now he's basically a captive of war. So they grabbed him, and out of there they went. But he had a rescuer, and the rescuer was none other than Abram. All right, interesting, we have this. A fugitive. So this war is going on. Somebody escaped the battle over there, and they were apparently aware of Abram's relationship to Lot and vice versa. So they realized he'd been taken captive. And this fugitive, whoever he was, came and told Abram the Hebrew. Interesting. First use of the term Hebrew in the Bible. Abram the Hebrew. Now there's a related word, compare the related word, Eber, who was the father of Peleg over there in Genesis 11:16. But this is the first specific use of the term Hebrew in the Old Testament, if my resources know what they're talking about. I assume that they do. Now he was living by the Oaks of Mamre. We're familiar with Oaks of Mamre. The Amorite, brother of Eshcol, brother of Aner, and these were allies with Abram. Again, strange coalition. They're allies with Abram, as odd as that might seem, and it does strike me as being a little bit odd. But you make do. You're living in a foreign land. It's not your land, and so you're interacting with people around you, and you make some agreements there that will be useful for your cause. So these were allies with Abram. Abram had his own small army ready to go. I'm not sure why Abram had his own small army ready to go, but I think he must have figured, you better get an army together because you don't know when you might need one out here. And there's nobody else to call. I mean, who are you going to call? You get attacked. If you're not ready to defend yourself, you got a real problem. So he had his own small army ready to go. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out, notice, his trained men. So these people are men who are militarily trained for war. They are ready to go, probably at a moment's notice. And so he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan, which we saw Dan up north earlier. And you've heard the expression from Dan, which is north Israel, to Beersheba, which is south Israel. So they're up in the northern part. So he goes in pursuit as far as Dan, again, which is far northern Israel. It's not the border, but I mean, you can go a little farther than that. But that was an expression that was common to Jews, Dan to Beersheba, as far north, far south. Abram had an excellent military strategy. You might have thought the guy that seems to be primarily involved in herding sheep, goats, or what have you. I don't know what all he had, but he had a lot of animals, thousands and thousands of them. You might have thought that with all of the occupation and time that took, that he wouldn't have time for this sort of thing. But Abram had excellent military strategy. I think he had thought this thing through. What if this happens? What am I going to do? What if I get invaded here? What am I going to do? What if there's a coalition of forces that come against me? What am I going to do? I think he had a military strategy in his mind. I think he had, it says they were trained, so apparently they had gone out and exercised, got ready for whatever battle might emerge. So he was ready, and his strategy was divide and conquer. I don't know if there's any divide and conquer strategy that preceded that, but this is the first case I'm aware of. So he divided his forces against them, the enemy, by night, the kings of the east, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is, again, beyond Dan. It's north of Damascus. So, I mean, he is going way up to the very northern fringes of things to conquer and to get his nephew Lot back. So he did. He prevailed. He won, had the victory, and he brought back all the goods, so all the stuff they took, and brought back his relative Lot with his possessions, and also the women and the people. So it was a total victory, an absolute total victory. I remember seeing a clip of Eisenhower talking about the World War II, and he and all the other guys working together said, "We will only accept unconditional surrender." Absolute and total victory. And even President Roosevelt, speaking for Congress, "We are going to pursue and we're not going to accept anything than absolute and total surrender." That means total victory. And that's basically what Abraham's looking at. He's looking, he goes, "I'm going out there, I'm going after him," and total victory. Now, of course, Rush Limbaugh, he had a way of saying things, right? He said, "War is all about killing people and breaking things." Well, I think that was basically Abraham here. He's going out, he's going to kill the enemy and break stuff. He's going to get his stuff back and his people back. War is not pretty. And I never really wanted to go into war. I tried to avoid that. But if you have to do it, you have to do it, and you go all out, full force, and nothing is acceptable less than total victory. Now, we've had a lot of occasions, beginning in the last century, where we had these kind of, some sort of a peace agreement. And you sit down, you sign, and you draw out a line here, and you've got the north part of the country, the south part of the country. I mean, that's Korea to this day. You got North Korea, there is a line drawn there. You guys have the northern part of it. We have the southern part of it. Now, maybe history would, and this is just something I'm throwing out. I'm not giving a studied opinion. History would suggest that that wasn't necessarily a very good idea. You should win. And then you wouldn't have North Korea under atheistic dominion of people who are seem to be evil in their thrust. Now, the people that live there, they're just victims. But and there have been other police actions that we've taken. I mean, it was effectively a police action we took in Cuba. One wonders about that. But I can tell you, based on what I know about Abram here and his strategy, he didn't seem to be interested in that sort of thing. He didn't say, well, go out here, we'll draw a line, we'll, you know, and you can have that side and this. No. We're going to win, and we're going to take our people and our stuff. And that's the way it's going to be. And by the way, the Jewish people have tended to fight that way throughout the centuries, even since 1948. Whatever conflict they got in, it was all out. It was victory, unconditional surrender on the part of the... That's not very popular, I know, because we've got so many anti-Semites in this world, but they think that the Jewish people are kind of ruthless. Well, war is an ugly thing, and if you're going to fight it to win, you kind of have to be ruthless. Paul Johnson wrote a book, history book. It's about yay thick, and it was, the title of the book was Modern Times, the World from the 20s to the 80s, which is that segment of history that we never got to when I was in school. You seem to get right up to it, and then you ran out of school year, so the next time you get right up there, you ran out of school year. You never got it finished. But Paul Johnson wrote that book to kind of cover that gap, and he says some amazing things. I would recommend, the book is not new, obviously, but it's very, very provocative when it came out. When it came out, and I would recommend you pick it up probably for, you know, dime on the dollar somewhere. Get that book and read Modern Times, the World from the 20s to the 80s. You got a bunch of other books, some of which are okay, but that one there was the one that impacted me. And he had a line in there talking about war. And World War II, for example, he's discussing that in there. And he said, what made the difference for victory in World War II was the industrial power of the United States of America. Because when they came into the war and they had all of this military production, airplanes, tanks, all kinds of equipment, ships, you name it, we were producing it at just an astronomical rate. And my dad was a kid over in St. Louis, Missouri, well, St. Charles. And he said, you'd look up in the daytime, and there'd be planes flying from west to east, probably out of Wichita, Kansas, where they were being built. And he said they were so thick, it almost darkened the sky. And they were just thundering along on their way to European theater. And I'm thinking, somebody should have showed Hitler a video of that, because that's what's coming. And as a result of all of that power, industrial power of the United States, we ended up winning. That was not the whole story, of course, but that's part of it. So Paul Johnson in his book said, war, he said, is about waste. When you see those burned out cities and rubble, he said, war is all about waste. And then he said, war is waste. You know, people and stuff and things, it's waste. And so you would think, there's got to be a better way. There's got to be a better way. Well, not yet, but there is a better way. And that time will eventually come when the Prince of Peace comes and establishes his kingdom on this earth. It'll be something so radically different from anything that you and I have ever known in our lives, will be hard to even conceive of it. And to think you and I in the kingdom, apparently reigning and ruling with Christ, Prince of Peace. Now, that doesn't mean everything's perfect and some things can rise up here and there. There can be some little insurrections and rebellions, and some people have to be judged, yes, even in the millennial reign. If you sin flagrantly, Dr. Seller said, if you sin flagrantly and openly in the kingdom, then the judgment will be open and flagrant. In other words, he had a kind of a funny illustration that he used. He said, in the millennium, if you pull into a a parking spot for the handicapped, you're handicapped. That's fairly strong. I don't think too many people would be pulling into that handicapped spot if that's really the case. So there are some things that go wrong. But for the most part, it's incredible peace for 1,000 years. And then the devil, who's been tied up all this time, is loosed for a while. He comes out of his place. I take it with all the demons been locked up with him. And they go around this world, probably in very few weeks or months, and he's able to rally, apparently, millions of people that never believed in Jesus. They saw it all with their own eyes. They experienced the bliss, the opulence, the joy, the food, the clothing, the housing. They enjoyed it all. But they never realized who Jesus is. They never believed in Jesus. And so when the devil comes out, he's able to rally a great army and encourage people to say, we're going to get rid of Jesus. We're going to get rid of this man, Jesus. And we're going to take over. And all of this stuff is going to be ours. So they come up on the great plan of the earth, the Bible says over in Revelation chapter 20, and they say, let's get rid of him. Let's get rid of him. And so just about the time they're ready to attack and throw Jesus off the throne, which was absolute futility, the Bible says the fire came down from heaven and destroyed them all. Now that is the last insurrection of man. That's it. Then you have the judgment of Israel, the judgment of the Gentiles, and you have this universe that flees away. Heaven and earth fled away. There's no place was found for them. And then, of course, Revelation 21, you have new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. But that was in the distant future when Abraham's out there with his small army making this pursuit. He's going to have the victory, and he had the victory. And so it was. Interesting. The lesser is blessed by the greater. This is 17 through 24. And I'm looking at my notes. I got 3 minutes. Let's go come back and do 17 through 24, Melchizedek. And we'll see all about Melchizedek when we come back next time and have a discussion about him. He's a controversial figure, and people say all kinds of things about him. I'll say one thing. Zane Hodges said that Melchizedek is not a type of Christ. Melchizedek is the Christ. How do you see it? He says Melchizedek's not a type of Christ. Melchizedek is a Christ. He says he's a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. There's no other way to take the language. Well, I found another way to take the language. Okay, so I'll be forgiven. I don't sign on to everything he says. So let's come back and spend a nice evening as we think about Melchizedek, just an amazing, amazing man. We have time for prayer. But before we go there, I'll stop right now and pray. Father, I want to thank you for this evening. I want to thank you for this amazing record that you gave us of certain things in the ancient world. You were in it. You knew it was going to happen. And you had your men there, Abraham and, of course, Lot. And you worked in a wonderful way to preserve your people for the eventual inheriting of the land, which wouldn't happen for a long, long time. But you were there, and you were active. And we thank you, Lord, that you still are active. The so-called Palestinian covenant never been fulfilled. I know some people say it's been fulfilled, it's over and forgotten, and all that stuff is spiritualized away. And whatever promises were there for Israel never happened. They're going to be fulfilled spiritually in the church. I just don't believe it. I believe Israel's never had the land. You gave them the promise of the land. It was a literal promise. They never had it. It's going to happen. Yes, Israel will be in the land. After the tribulation period, they're going to be in the land, and they're going to have every last square inch that you intended for them, and nobody in the earth or elsewhere will be able to stop this from happening. I'm excited about it. I'm excited about it to see what things will be like when Israel at long last has her land, land of promise. Bless our time of prayer together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, if you have additional prayer requests beyond what we have on our list,